Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to all from other parts of the world, including Canada. Hello, Nicole. Good to see you. Okay, what I'd like you to do, if you have a smartphone, if you could take it out, I'd like you to be prepared for something that we're going to do later on, okay? So if you have a smartphone, one that can take a picture, that's what's important. I'd like to get ready to do that, but let's stay tuned for a minute, okay? This morning we will be looking at Matthew chapter 7, the first part of the chapter, and it is the beginning of the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So I'd like to begin with prayer as we start today's message. Lord God, we come before you, realizing that you have given us an incredible gift in your word by giving us your word. It is amazing, Lord, to think about the God of the universe, the one who created all things, to write a book to give to us that we might know him better, that we might be able to understand things that are just so beyond us, Lord. In this book, we see so many things, and yet it is written in such a way that we can understand it. It's an amazing thought, Lord. There are so many technical books that I've looked at, and they are so difficult to grasp. And yet we look at this book, and we can read it for the words that are there, and they make sense to us. And then we can read it at levels that are just incredible as we think about how it reveals your character and how it reveals the desire you have to have a relationship with us. That's an amazing thing to think of, Lord. So as we open your word this morning, we pray, Lord, that as a result of our time together, that we would know you better, that we would be able to live our lives more along the way you want us to, Lord, that we would interact with each other in a way that would be just so pleasing to you, and Lord, that we would also just be strengthened in our hope and in the faith that we have, that you have given us. So we thank you for this now, in Jesus' name, amen. So as we begin to frame this message out, just a little bit, the beginning part of it, right? Jonathan, my son, for those of you who know him, he bought an old house in Leesport. And one of the first things he said when we started thinking about what he was going to do, he said, "I want to tear this shed down." And I said, "Oh, don't do that, because if you tear it down, then you're going to have to go get a permit to rebuild it, and it's too close to the neighbor's property, you won't be able to touch it, so leave it alone. You know, you can reconstruct it." And he has done that, and it's in the process. He sends me pictures like once a week, or sometimes if he's working on it, two or three times a week. But the framing is incredible at this point. You know, it's just really neat to see this. It was a smokehouse. This is not in my script, by the way. Okay, so it's not here. But it's interesting, and I'll try to make sure we end relatively on time. But it was a smokehouse. The guy was a butcher, and in this old town, he lived there for over 60 years, and he would actually butcher in his garage and then take the meat over into this shed, and he would start a fire on the floor, and he had a window that he would crack open, and a door that he would prop open a little bit, and the whole place just filled with smoke. And he would let the meat just hang there, and he would go back in, and he would start the fire again, put the fire on, just let it smolder and smolder and smolder. So this is the shed that Jonathan's reconstructing and the frame that he's building, and it is totally different, and it looks so cool. It's just neat to see it. So as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, and we see that we're framing it out, right? We've already been through so many different things. We're towards the end now, and Jesus is wrapping it up, and he's beginning to give instructions once again, or he's continuing to give instructions. And this is his message about his kingdom. And so he's defining and describing what his kingdom people do and how they live and the way that they live. So As we begin to look at this, we see that, right? And so the parts that we're looking at today, there's four parts to it, right? He tells us to be discerning, but not judgmental or condemning, right? He tells us to ask, to seek, and to knock. And he tells us that the entrance into life, the abundant life, is very narrow. And it seems very confining. And that the way to destruction is broad. There's many different ways that you can go down that road. And you'll get there. And he's saying, that's not the way you should go. And then he says, to beware of false prophets. And he says, you will know them by their fruits. So, let's begin by reading chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Okay. Phone's ready? Turn your phone on. Get ready to take a picture. Okay, so open up the picture. I have a little camera thing down the bottom. I can just swipe that, and so now I've got my little screen here, right, and I can see all the pictures. So what I want you to do is to take a picture of something, you know, like look at something, bring it up close to your face, right? And now on my phone, in the top corner, there's a little reverse button. Okay, so with this real close to your face now, I want you to reverse it. Ah! What do you see? A great big eyeball, huh? So, okay, you can put your phones away now. So hopefully you remember that, right? Like when you're starting to look at your brother's eye and you see, you know, this picture and you get the whole room there, right? And then you flip it. And you see immediately, you know, the first time I did that, it was like I practiced it a little bit, and it was like, yikes, you know what? I'm feeling really old when I look at that picture that close. You can see all the gray hair and the wrinkles and everything, and it's just not quite the way I was hoping it would look, right? So anyway, so Jesus tells us to look at the plank that's in our own eye, and perspective is everything on that, right? None of us are perfect. All of us are sinners. All of us fall short of the glory of God. And he is telling us that when we are in a situation where we are tempted to judge, be careful, okay? It is not up to us to judge. So he considers them, you know, people that take it upon themselves to do that. Hypocrites, right? First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. And then he goes on and he says, and do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So I want you to think for a minute as we continued talking about this a little bit, what are the pearls that you have? What do you hold valuable from the Word of God that you have that you may be able to at some point give to others? Okay, so just think about that. Try to think about something that you have that you consider to be a pearl that is of value. And then I would like to go back to the overview of this as he's beginning to frame this out. Like I said, as he's beginning to say these things, I want you to think back. When I spoke about marriage and divorce, I gave the overview of the whole picture of, you know, satellite view of the Galilee, right, and coming down and then to the northern shore of Galilee. So those of you who are here and remember, I don't remember if I said this or not, but did I tell you that at one point when I was over in Israel, obviously Saturdays are not work days. So I was there for a two-week time period. So Saturday we went up to Galilee, this friend of mine that I worked with, and we went to the spot where the Sermon on the Mount was, where they believe the Sermon on the Mount took place. And it's this really cool little, like, natural amphitheater, right? And so, you know, people on the hill, Jesus sitting at the lower spot, and the Sea of Galilee behind him, right? It's just so neat to be there, right? There's a church not too far from there, but it wouldn't make the amphitheater that Jesus would have used, most likely. And, you know, to be able to see the scenes that were there when Jesus gave this message. But Ron and I, the guy I was with, we decided that we were going to read the three chapters. And so it took, 10, 15 minutes? We took turns. We read through it, and we stopped a few times, and we looked around, you know, at the grasses blowing and the flowers that were there. It was in the springtime. It was just beautiful. And to think about, you know, that spot being filled with thousands of people and Jesus giving this message that in many ways is such a short message. We don't know how condensed it is. Maybe you know, there were things that took place in between. We don't know. But what we do have, what is written, like I said, took myself and this guy, Ron, about 15 minutes to read. So it's just really neat to do that and to think about how simple it is. And so Jesus winds up doing this, and he lays out some of the most profound teachings in the world and some of the things that will change your life in ways that without these, you know, what are you going to do, right? You're going to try to do good for what reason, right? Just because it's the right thing to do, or you think it's the right thing to do. Maybe tomorrow it won't be the right thing to do, right? So Jesus winds up putting these things down, and he says for us to not judge, right? And the question that I have is, first of all, judging, if we judge with the intent to condemn, if we judge with the intent to put down, right? If we judge to really hurt the other person, then our motives are completely wrong, and it is not Christ-like, right? Is there a time when Jesus ever judged or condemned anybody in the New Testament? Alan's shaking his head. The Pharisees, yeah. Give me a name of one Pharisee that he condemned. Right. I mean, he condemned a group of people because of their what they worshipped or how they worshipped and what they believed, right? Because of the false teachings that they were providing, he was very harsh on them as a group. But he never singled one out that I can picture, right? I mean, you have Zacchaeus, right? He's a tax collector, not a Pharisee. Matthew, tax collector. But I can't picture. And I went through it and looked up all the references to judge. In the New Testament, I can't picture anyone that Jesus singled out and condemned, right? And if you remember, when I did this last time, I talked about the Sermon on the Mount tends to be really condensed, right? Like to judge not. And that typically in the gospel, there will be another expanded teaching, right? So Jesus wound up in his ministry, giving us very short little messages, if you will. Do not judge, right? This is one thing, right? Ned and I were talking. There was a man who used to come here. He's gone on to be with the Lord now, but he would take one or two verses like this and just tell stories about it and just make it live, right? And so just build upon it and just, you know, relate to it in different ways so that when you walked out, you felt like, yeah, okay, I really understand that. Yeah, I'm not supposed to be a judge over my brother, right? So with the judge part of this, the bookend, if I will, you know, so this is the beginning of the story, the parallel story that I would like to read. We read from this morning, and that is from John chapter 8. So if you are following this and you want to turn there, turn with me to John chapter 8. This is the expanded story, if you will, the story of the woman that was caught in adultery and brought before Jesus when he was in the temple. Okay, so in John chapter 8 and verse 7. So they continued asking him. He raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. So if you can picture this, a large group in the crowd, in the temple, right? A whole bunch of people. The accusers come into the center of this group, and they say this woman needs to be stoned. That's what the law says to do. What do you say? Right? And he says, basically, what do you have in your eye? Is that a plank I see? Right? He said, let you who are without sin be the first one to cast a stone. And so beginning with the oldest, right, they went out. And then Jesus and the woman standing there, everybody watching. What's he going to do? Right? Here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one whom God gave the authority to judge the world. He's the only one who has the right to do that. And what does he do? He says to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No, Lord, no one." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." It's interesting that he didn't just say go, right? He said, go and sin no more. What she did was sinful. And he told her to stop, to not do that. But he did not condemn her. So the Greek word, let me find it so that, it is katakrino, to judge against, to sentence, to condemn, to damn. Right? That's the word that he used there. He did not condemn. He did not judge against. He did not sentence, and he did not damn her. Right? He forgave her. Go your way and sin no more. I do not condemn you. I don't know about you, but I believe that we will see that woman in heaven because she was forgiven much. And when we do, I'm sure that she will be able to tell that story in a way that we can only imagine, right? The freedom and the desire to serve the Lord at that point in her life must have been incredible. And then, of course, Jesus winds up saying at that point, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so judgment can bring about condemnation and death, right? Jesus, forgiveness through him, and it's not just turning the other cheek and not just turning the other direction and running away from sin. He acknowledges the sin, and as a result, she is lifted up. And so, going back to our verses here, he then immediately, after talking about removing the plank from your own eye and not being judgmental, he then goes on and he says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swines, lest they trample them under your feet and turn and tear you apart." So, as we think about that, and we think about the what we are supposed to do, God has given us pearls, right? If you're a believer, he is giving you something that you have that you want to hold on to that is giving you hope for the future, hope for today, right? The series that we're talking about, or the title of the series is Being Resilient, right? And so the Sermon on the Mount is giving us life principles that make us resilient when we hit conflicts and when we hit troubles. And so as we go through this, we look at this and we have these pearls, right? One of my pearls, I don't know about you, but one of my pearls is in John chapter 10. And in it's interesting, I don't have it underlined. Huh. But he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father am one. That's a pearl that I have, because there was a time in my life after I was a believer that I walked away from the Lord, and I walked in darkness. I was back in college, and it went through a very, very dark time. And these verses became so real to me, because as other people were judging me and condemning me, I just felt the love of the Lord, and I just felt that, no, when I asked the Lord to come into my life and to forgive me of my sins, it was real. There was a change in my life, and these verses became part of who I was. It was a pearl that I had, right? And so I'm throwing this pearl out to you today, right? And I don't expect you to trample it. I don't expect you to step on it, right? I expect you to take it and to say, yes, you know what? I think I have a couple of pearls. I think I have a couple of things that the Lord has given me that speak to my heart in times of trouble, that speak to my heart in times of joy, right? These are the pearls that God gives us. So he's saying to us, you know, don't take your pearls and throw them out to the dogs and to the swine, because they will trample them. They will consider them as stones. And we are to be judges that judge using discernment. And so I have a Bobby D quote just for Dan, because I have to. And it's something that's so silly that it is profound, right? And it's simply, if something's not right, it's wrong. So we go through that, right? It's in one of his songs. You're trying to figure it out? No, you're not. You haven't given it. But it's silly, right? I mean, if something's not right, it's wrong. That's what our heart tells us, right? And so we do that, and we make these judgments all the time for ourselves, and we say, yeah, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that because it's right. I'm not going to do that because it's wrong. But as soon as we get into judging others, then we're on treacherous ground. We're on dangerous territory. Romans 14, verse 4. Let me read that. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be able to make stand, for God is able to make him stand. And this section here is talking about the liberty that we have in the law. And he's talking about a brother that thinks it is wrong to eat meat, and another brother who thinks it's okay to eat meat, and another one who thinks that it's wrong to have special days above other days. Like, it's wrong to, like Merv, I remember him talking about they never celebrated Christmas in his house, because it was wrong to have one day above another day, higher than another day. So are we to judge them? Are we to say, Merv, your parents got it wrong? Or are we who typically we hold to Christmas, right? We're having gingerbread houses made here, which is a good thing. It's not, you know, it's up to us, right? But somebody comes in, do they want to judge us for doing that? Maybe. Scripture tells us not to do that. Right. So we are, with all of that, we are still, though, we are to be discerners, right? We are to be like the Bereans, right? In Acts 17, it says now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Okay, so we are to discern things. We are to decide whether or not what is right and what is wrong is wrong. We are to test the spirits, right? In John 4, 1 John 4, it says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And then he goes on and he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Right? And I spoke a couple weeks ago about moral authority and basically just saying that, you know, our righteousness comes from the Scripture. It doesn't come from what we've tried to figure out about what makes life right and wrong. So if we do wind up becoming someone who goes and rebukes a brother, right, it should be something that is based in Scripture, completely based in Scripture. It shouldn't be something that, comes from who we are, right? Again, throwing pearls before swine is like throwing rocks on them, right? They don't see them as pearls. They don't see them as things of value. They just see them as, you being judgmental. Scripture tells us, though, that good counsel and reproof are a holy thing and a pearl. They are ordinance of God, and they are precious as an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold. And so is the wise reprover. That's from Proverbs 25. And the wise reprover is like excellent oil, Psalm 141, right? It's like if you have dry, cracked skin, right? Your hands are dry and cracked, right? And it hurts when you close your, hand, right? You put oil on that. It just feels so good, right? It softens it up, and it just makes it move again nicely, right? Reproof is like a tree of life, Proverbs 3:18. So reproof to those who will reject it is of little value. It seems to them as if you're only throwing rocks at them. Years ago, I heard a story about, it was called Slaughter Day. I don't know if you're a Garrison Keillor fan or not, but if you are, you may remember this. This is in his series called Fall, F-A-L-L, because autumn, you know. In it, he tells a story about when he was a boy, and how he went to his uncle's house, and it was slaughter day. They were getting ready to slaughter the pigs for the winter. And so he thought this was a lot of fun, not being the country boy, not raising the pigs, not going through all that trouble. He just showing up for the day. He said what he realized was, he said the parents, so his mom and dad and aunts, uncles, everybody from the different farms came. And they were all getting prepared for this. And he said, they were very solemn about this. He said, he didn't understand why they were, you know, kind of just going about their work quietly. But they were getting everything in order for this slaughter. And he said that he and his cousin decided that they were going to go play with the pigs because they were only going to be killed anyway, right? So he got up, he stood up on, climbed up on the fence where the pig pen was, and he had a couple of rocks in his hands, and he started tossing the rocks at the pigs, right? Take that, you know, and the pigs would start squealing. And he said he didn't know how his uncle had gotten there because he didn't hear him, but he felt a hand on his shoulder as he got pulled off the fence, and he said, he was, his uncle immediately was in his face, and he said, this is not to be laughed at. This is not to be made fun of. These are there, and this is the, we take no joy in slaughtering them. So do not make fun of them, right? And it was just that contrast, you know, because you realize that, yeah, all right, what difference does it make? But so as we interact with people of the world, who are in so many ways on their path to destruction, we don't chide them. We don't make fun of them. We don't look at them and say, you know, boy, they just don't get it, do they? We don't. We have a heart for them. We have a compassion for them. And we want to throw pearls before them when they will receive them, right? And we hopefully we have a pearl that they can think is of value and bring them closer. If it's just one at a time, right? Bring them closer, to away from the path of destruction. All right, let's move on from judgment. Let's go on to the next part here, which is an interesting one. Ask, seek, and knock. All right, and if you're like me, you will remember a few years back, there was a big movement among a lot of the churches that we're trying to be seeker-friendly churches. Remember that term, seeker-friendly churches? No? All right, and I remember somebody saying, well, from Romans, you know, it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. So how can you have a seeker-friendly church if nobody's seeking after God? Right? So, is that the right answer? No, because Scripture, if you look through it, if you did a word search on seek, it's amazing how many times God invites us to seek Him. Call on me and I will answer. Seek me and I will be found. Right? So, Hebrews 11 says, 11:6, hold on, I'm trying to think. Lost my place in my mind. Let me look there real fast. What I'm trying to find is that God, in order to come to God, he must believe that he is, right, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's what I was trying to say. It's on in his great chapter on faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So Jesus tells us here in this, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Pretty simple, straightforward words, aren't they? It's just so good, right? It's just so simple. Just seek, knock, ask. God will respond immediately, right? He will change your life. He will give you everything that you ever asked for. Work with me here, okay? I don't know about you, but usually when I ask for something, it's usually I have no idea what I should be asking for, right? And I tend to ask for the wrong things. And then God gives me something else, like unemployment, right? And I find myself now seeking God in a way that I wasn't seeking him before, because I was seeking a promotion. And what did he do? He gave me unemployment. So what do? I seek God, right? And what's he do? He takes care of my family, right? He preserves, right? He is the God who preserves. If you ever want a real fascinating word search, look up the word preserve, and you'll see how many ways God has preserved his people through the ages. He is the God who is near, right? And he preserves. He takes care of us. So the bookend for this, the big story on this one is in Luke 13, if you would turn there. Luke 13, so ask. Luke 18. It's the story of the persistent widow. All right, and there we have the story of the judge who really doesn't have much of a heart for a whole lot. In verse 18, chapter 18, verse 1, then he spoke a parable to them saying that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. So that tells you a lot about this guy, right? He only cared about what? Number one, right? Himself. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming, she will weary me. And then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So asking, knocking, seeking, It's all about faith, right? The verse from Hebrews 11:6, you know, without faith it is impossible to please God. And Jesus, and when he's asking us to pray and to seek and to knock, he's asking us to have faith. And he's also saying that, you know, again, he turns his back to the people there and he says, do also to them therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So if you do that, you know, you will be fulfilling what Jesus is asking you to do. All right, let me move on to the narrow way. Okay, and I don't know about you, but the narrow way for me has turned into a very broad way. Right? I mean, as a non-believer, I thought that, and I've told this before, that when Nancy and I were first saved, you know, when I was saved first and then Nancy was saved, the issue was for her, the thing that she pushed back on the most was when I said Jesus was the only way, that no man comes to the Father except through him. She was like, how can you say that? There are many ways to God, right? So this was in her mind. This was in my mind too for most of my life, right? And then it came down to, no, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me and that is the only way, that without seeing that his death on the cross substituted my sins, that I cannot enter into heaven. I need somebody to take away my sin, and that's the only way that's going to happen. The only way, right? So that's the part that once you say only way, it becomes very narrow. Okay, and if you picture it like a boat in a bay. Okay, let's pretend you're in a really big bay, right? But it's still a bay, right? And so you wind up thinking, this is the world. I'm in the ocean. You know, here I am. I can go anywhere I want to go. I can do anything I want to do. I'm in this bay. Look at this. I can go all the way across to the other side. It gets big waves. It gets little waves. I can fish, right? It's just like the ocean, right? But it's not the ocean. It's a bay. What do you have to do to get to the ocean? You have to go out the inlet. Isn't that a funny thing, right? If you want to get into the bay, you have to go in the inlet. But there's an inlet, right? There's a small part that you have to pass through in order to get into the big ocean. And that's the way it is with becoming a believer. It's Jesus says, I am the only way. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so you want access to his throne. You want access to the Heavenly Father. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through that narrow way. And once you do that, then this whole world opens up. And you wind up on the other side. And you see the greatness, the mercies of God, the vastness of God. And you just, it is amazing to see all of that. So this winds up just being two verses, right? Verse 13 and verse 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and I will say confined is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Right? So it is confining initially, right? That's the way it seems. It's like, okay, I have to believe that Jesus is the only way. That is so narrow-minded, you know? But then once you do, then it's like everything changes. And you become a child of the Almighty God. You become his child, and his life becomes yours, right? I'll quote Simon and Garfunkel now, right, where he says, come, let us marry, we'll join our forces together. Right? Sorry, Dan, I just can't help it, right? But that's what happens when we become a believer, right? Jesus, it's as if we enter into a marriage relationship with him, right? He says that the church is his bride, and so we become one with the church, and we wind up getting all that is his. We become incredibly wealthy. All that is his becomes ours. All that is ours becomes his. And what does he assume? He assumes debt. a sin debt that we could never pay. What do we assume? We assume an inheritance that is incredible, right? We're not going to get it in this life, but we will be experiencing it forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It will never end. The joys of that relationship will never end. And that's what we have to look forward to. So we enter in through this confined, narrow way, and we find ourselves on the other side in this incredibly vast world that is so much bigger than we ever thought world could be. It is the abundant life that Jesus spoke of, right? And without him, there is no abundant life. There's meaningful life. Don't get me wrong, right? I've heard wealthy people say, I have a really hard time telling my friends that, you know, their house in, you know, Palm Beach and their house in the Hamptons is meaningless and doesn't mean anything. There's no value to it. There is value to it. They get a lot of pleasure out of that, right? But the fact is, it's temporal, right? It's going to disappear. It's not what we talked about this morning with the kingdom being an everlasting kingdom that endures through all generations, right? That's not the way this is. So we have this hope and this promise. The bookend for that is from Luke 13. And if you want to look there real quick, it is interesting because it starts out with a question, and it's a simple question. In verse 23, it says, one said to him, Lord, are there few will be saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock. Here we go again. It's another knock. Okay, he said to knock before, and now he's saying the door is closed, and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and we will answer, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you or where you are from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught and you taught in our streets. And you just picture this, going back to Alan's comment or thought about the Pharisees, right? Those who never wanted to have Jesus be Lord of their lives, but yet they were with him and they saw him do these wonderful things. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. And they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. So that's the expanded teaching of the two verses from Matthew 7. And now, the last part is about knowing them by their fruits. And so he then starts out in this part about, you know, judging and not judging, but discerning. And now he's telling them to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. So, not too long ago, I had I wound up going to this house that was being torn down. And I had permission to take some things out of it, so I got some light fixtures and a couple other things. And I got hungry while I was there. And I looked out in the backyard, and there was a familiar-looking tree. It had a little red fruit hanging on it, right? So I knew they were keeping the tree, but at the same time, nobody lived there anymore, so I was hungry, so I went over and I picked an apple off the tree and rubbed it down, took a bite out of it. Inside was the most juicy red pulp that I had ever seen, right? It was really, really good. And I thought, I don't ever remember seeing an apple that was redder on the inside than it was on the outside. And so I took one, and I went back to my local orchard guy up on the top of the hill there, Weaver's Orchard. And I said, Ed, what do you think? And he goes, oh, it's a Austroasia something or another. You know, it's a very old, they call it an heirloom fruit. And he said, yeah, they're good, but they don't produce as much as we like them to produce. So, and they don't sell as much and all this kind of stuff. So people don't like red apples. And so when you make applesauce out of it, it doesn't look good. So he said, it's not very popular. But the point is that he was able to identify that tree because of the fruit. We all knew it was apple, but at the same time, we didn't know the specific kind of tree that it was. And so Jesus is telling us the same thing. By your fruits, you shall know them. So Jesus tells us to not to judge others. He tells us to seek, ask, knock. He tells us that the way to abundant living is narrow and that there are very few who will actually get there. And he says to beware of false teachers. And we read what false teachers teach, right? That Jesus is not of God. And so, in conclusion, I'd like to just wrap it up by saying that he told us to be discerning but not condemning. He told us to ask, knock, and seek. He told us to beware of false prophets, which is what I just said. He told us that in his word to seek him and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He told us to knock. But I'd like to turn to a verse where it is reversed. Okay? Because if you put in the term knock, it is always God calling us to knock. Until you get to Revelation 3:20. Right? And there you have the God of the universe, the one who created all things, who says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Right? He says, if anyone hears my voice, and so he's not just knocking, but he's calling, right? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. As we think about that, that is just so amazing, right? One of those pearls that you could, at some point, be ready to give to somebody who is perishing and say, Jesus the Savior is knocking on the door of your heart and he wants to come in. He wants to dine with you. And the beautiful picture here is that it's not just him sitting down and eating. It's him sitting down and dining with you and you with him. It's this intimate time that happens over a meal that he's calling us to. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we see here. We thank you for just the joy that we have knowing that you have called us into a relationship with you, that you have shown us many things in your word that we would not be able to see without it, and that your word is a light to our feet and it illumines our path. So we thank you, Lord, as we go from here. We ask you, Lord, to please just give us a heart to be ready to give somebody the hope that lies within us. Help us, Lord, to not be judgmental or condemning, but to realize that you who were the one who was given authority to judge the world, and you will, did not condemn those when you were here. You did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And Lord, that should be our response too. So thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.